out of the books of Matthew and Luke once again. And we're going to begin to look at the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a lot is said. On the other hand, a lot is said. We don't know nearly as much about his childhood days as we do about his adult days or even his birth, but we do know some, and it's impressive what we see. And what we're going to look at, beginning in Luke chapter 2, is what came about in the early part of his life. Beginning in Luke chapter 2, we of course are very familiar with the early part of chapter 2. Down through verse 20, we have the events of Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem, and while they're there, she gives birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And we have the record of the shepherds receiving the announcement from the angel, and then the chorus of angels that the Christ had been born. And they went into town, they found him, and they rejoiced that God had kept his word. They went out, and verse 20 says, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told them. That's typically where we stop reading. But more took place. Next morning, what happens? And the following morning, what happened? And the following morning, those of you who have had a new baby come into your home, many of us, most of us have. Some of us, it's been a while, okay? Some of the others of you, it's been not that long ago. But think back anyway. The next day got interesting, didn't it? Okay? Because now you have this new person that needs your total attention. And so things were now different for Joseph and Mary. They had to learn what life was going to be. You guys can maybe identify a little bit with Joseph. It wasn't okay for him and Mary to stay where they were. He needed to do something, and he needed to do it pretty quickly. And so I could imagine the next day him going out. This is all not in Scripture, so I'm just conjecturing. Take it or leave it as you wish. But I could imagine he had to go out and figure some things out. What are we going to do? Where are we going to live? What are we going to, what's going to happen? How am I going to pay the bills? Okay, how are we going to do all this? And so he goes out. We do know that a little while later that Joseph and Mary had found a house. We do know that in Bethlehem. We saw that last week when the Magi, the wise men, came. They found the little toddler with Joseph and Mary in a house. So somewhere in the scope of all this, they found a house. And Joseph obviously would have gone to work, finding work perhaps with a local construction company. We do know the Scriptures tell us that Joseph was a carpenter. The Greek word that we translate carpenter is actually a word that has to do with general construction. So maybe he was a carpenter, maybe he did some stone work, and maybe who knows what all he did in the construction vocation. Some of you are in that vocation, you know you have to do quite a few things to get things done there. So that's probably what Joseph was like. But nonetheless, that was going on. But they were very concerned that since this child was very unique, as you recall, that they do things particularly right. Now we're told earlier in Matthew that Joseph was a just man, meaning in the Old Testament sense that he was concerned about the law of God being kept. And that's exactly what they did. Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3. If I can find that here real quick in my Bible. Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3 says that on the eighth day the flesh of the little boy's foreskin shall be circumcised. That is the law. Okay? Well, we read in Luke chapter 2. Verse 21, when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. Both Matthew and Luke record that the angel had ordered Joseph and Mary to name him Jesus, or Yesu, or Jehovah Saves, or God Saves. That's his name. And his name was given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So they did that. At the circumcision ceremony, the priest would do it at the temple, And that was the formal naming time among the Jewish people. Now, why was this a big deal? Why did Leviticus 12:3 say this? Well, first of all, it was important for Joseph and Mary to obey the law. Remember, Jesus said that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so even from early days, even before he actually could actually enact anything and do anything personally, his parents had to make sure it was happening. And they did. Every aspect did that. Now, what was the big deal there? Why is that important? In the United States, that's more of a health thing, that kind of a thing, but not so in the Jewish among the Jewish people. Back in Genesis 17, thousands of years before Christ was born, Abram, we're told at the beginning of Genesis 17, was 99 years old. And so God comes to him, and verse 7 says, I'm going to establish my covenant between me and you, God and Abraham, and your descendants after you in their generations. This is going to be an everlasting covenant. Side note, that's why replacement theology can't be true. This is an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I'm going to give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all of the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. That verse there, the Palestinians would not appreciate. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he is born in your house, and he who is bought with money must be circumcised in my covenant, shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person will be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. So it becomes important that Jesus had that done. Because if his parents had not had that done, not only would they be defying the law of God, they would be cutting Jesus off from the covenant of Abraham, destroying the entire plan and process of salvation. So Luke chapter 2, verse 21 is a very significant verse. Without this event, the plan of salvation stops. Okay? So this is a big deal. Well, but he's just a baby. He's just 8 days old. Doesn't matter. The plan of salvation depended on precision and righteousness. And that's exactly what happens. So Luke 2:21 becomes a significant event. It was important for the Abrahamic covenant. It was important for the Mosaic law, as we read there. Remember Galatians 4:4, he was born of a woman under the law. Okay, so that's what he did. Jewish tradition provided for the official naming of the child at this time. This is when they did it. This was not according to Scripture, but according to Jewish tradition. That's when they would name the child, as we see take place there in Luke 2:21. So he got his formal legal name at that point, again, in obedience to what God had told them to do through the angel. So again, righteousness is being upheld, even in the most minute detail. That verse is significant. But time goes on. So they go back to Bethlehem. They've taken about the few miles trip to Jerusalem, had this done. They, by the way, had to bring certain sacrifices with them. Leviticus 12 lays out all the sacrifices they had to bring. We read verse 22, the days of her purification, that's Mary's, according to the law of Moses, Leviticus 12, when they were completed. It was 40 days for a baby boy, by the way. So they brought him to Jerusalem again. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. He was the firstborn child. And so the firstborn child, God says, they're mine. But you don't sacrifice them. You bring a specific sacrifice for them. And you go through that ritual sacrifice, as well as mom bringing a ritual sacrifice for herself for the gift that God had given. And to give her the ceremonial cleanliness that she should have in order to be able to participate in worship. And so they did that in verse 22. They come to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every male child who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That's a quote of Exodus 13, verses 2, 12, and 15. And they came to offer the sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Leviticus 12:8. I'm thinking Ozark, so I need to think Israel there, all right? Two young pigeons, Leviticus 12:8. That was what the possibility was for poor people. That tells us that Joseph and Mary didn't have much, but God enabled them to do that. Two young pigeons that they brought. And so there they were. So again, righteousness is being fulfilled. Some thoughts here that I just put in your notes there. Mary's ceremonial purification. This is from the words and works of Jesus Christ written by Dwight Pentecost. And he said, quote, two offerings were made on the purification of the mother. The offering for Levitical defilement attached to the beginning of life and a burnt offering for restoration of communion with God. The price of two turtle doves or pigeons was dropped in the third of the 13 trumpet-shaped collection boxes in the court of women. The women would be allowed to stand in the designated place near the Nicanor gate, where they would be nearest the sanctuary. Only the men were permitted all the way in. And the court of Israel and could accompany the acts of sacrifice and see the cloud of incense rise from the golden altar. So that's what would have happened for Mary in this situation. And then secondly, again, written by Dr. Pentecost, regarding Jesus' presentation. Quote, only after the purification ceremony was ended and Mary was Levitically clean could she participate in the ceremony of the redemption of her son. This simple ceremony consisted first in the simple presentation of the child to the priest in recognition of God's ownership, and second in the payment of 5 shekels. The priest, on receiving the child, pronounced the 2 blessings, one in thanksgiving for the law of redemption and another for the gift of the firstborn son. And thus the pious parents of Jesus observed to the full all the requirements of the law, unquote. And again, verse 22, a significant event. If that had not been done, then they would have been in defiance of the law. The son would not have been permitted, Jesus would not have been permitted then to take part in any of the Judaistic activities. He would not have been permitted into the synagogues. He would not have been permitted to really be much of a part of society at all. And in other words, the plan of redemption would have stopped. So even these little things that seem insignificant are huge events in the life of Christ. And he's only first 8 days old and then just a couple months old. All right? So there's a lot going on in the early part of his life that plays very important parts of our own plan of redemption. If verse 21 and verse 22 had not taken place, you and I would still be dead in our sins. So even this seemingly insignificant events were of vital importance. Meanwhile, verse 25, we meet two individuals. We know very little about them except what's stated here, but they were very unique and godly individuals that God brought along just at the right time, perhaps to encourage Joseph and Mary. And these two were certainly encouraged as well. In verse 25, it says, behold. Anytime you read behold in your Bible, pay attention, because that's the Holy Spirit drawing our attention. Pay attention to this. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just as far as the law is concerned. He was desired to follow the law of God. It didn't mean he was perfect. He just wanted to follow the law of God. He was devout. He was devoted to the things of God. And he had been waiting for the consolation, the comforting of Israel. He had been anticipating the coming Messiah. He had apparently been paying attention to all that the prophets had said about the coming of Messiah. He was focused on that. That mattered to him, and he was constantly watching for that. That reminds me of later in the New Testament when we as children of God are continually told to be paying attention and waiting for and looking for the coming of Christ again. Are we? Are we so caught up in our daily lives that, rapture is something, whatever. Or is that something, is that a big deal to us? I've told you this before, but I remember, and I think my parents obviously did it on purpose, But right above our dining room table, there, our kitchen table that we sat at every single day, I sat there a lot. You know, one of my favorite hobbies was to eat. But anyway, my mother had a plaque there that she had hand-painted. It said, maybe today. In my office for years, I can't hand-paint, but I can type out and make the computer make a pretty little picture. And I put it up in my office in a significant place that says, maybe today. Maybe today. And I try to remind you often, did you see clouds today? I did. Could it be? And when I say that, I'm very serious. Could it be any of those clouds? We need to be focused on the coming of Christ. This man was. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Some might ask, well, I wonder when the Holy Spirit told him this, when he was a young man, an old man. I don't know. It doesn't say. We have no idea. Could have been years before this, or it could have been the day before. We don't know. It just says he did it, okay? But he said he wouldn't die till he'd seen the Lord's Christ. So this guy, verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple. Somehow the Spirit motivated him and caused him to think, oh, man, I need to be there today. So he goes there. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, verse 22, he is there. And so he, once it's all done, I can imagine, you know, picture it. And, you know, picture mommy, you know, with her little baby. And this old guy walks up and says, can I hold your baby? You know, maybe a little dicey there. Mary, kind of, I could imagine, I'm just putting this in here, of course. I could imagine Mary kind of giving Joseph one of those looks like, really? Do we do this? Joseph going, try. I'll be right here. So he does. And it turned out really nice. He took him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, not just Israel, all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And then I suppose about there, he probably hands the baby back to Mary. And Joseph, verse 33, and his mother, Mary, marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Over time, those who rejected Christ would fall, and those who walked with him would rise. The fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Think how many people speak against Christ in that day as well as even today. Yes, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. The thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. We'll see as we continue in our study of the life of Christ later on that Mary's own heart would be pierced from time to time. Certainly while she observed Christ on the cross, that certainly would have been an obvious event. But I think there were more times than that. We'll find out that there was an event that took place where she got her kids together and went to bring Jesus home because they thought he had kind of lost it up here, and she went to take him home because she was concerned that he was a little messed up in his thinking, and he essentially had to, with gentleness and with love but with firmness, had to push her aside in his words that was not going to be happening, and that may have pierced her heart as well. Never forget who Mary was, unlike what many in Christendom teach. Mary was a sinner who needed the redemption of her own son. Mary needed her salvation from her sin as well. And so she was not the perfect woman many people hold her up to be. She was a wonderful woman. She was an amazing woman. God did amazing things through her and around her and eventually to her. She was one of the first to receive the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. But she was a sinner who needed the grace of God as well. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed, even hers. So, Simeon, What an amazing guy this was. And then it didn't stop there. So picture the scene there at the temple, and they're thinking, wow, that was really something. And they're probably, maybe they're discussing it with each other as she's sitting there rocking the baby. And then this old lady walks up. It's not over. Verse 36, there was one Anna. She was a prophetess, meaning that God would occasionally give her words of wisdom to share with people. She was the daughter of a guy named Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. We know nothing about this family other than this. She was of great age. She had lived with a husband for 7 years from her virginity, but she was about a widow of about 84 years. So it is thought that she was probably pushing well over 100 by this time. She'd been married for 7 years. Her husband died. She'd been a widow for 84. She probably married at 15 or 16 years of age, which was very common back then among those people. So you kind of do the math there. I haven't done it lately, so I'm not sure. But anyway, she was quite elderly. But what about her? Well, she did not depart from the temple. She served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Side note. People with the ministry of prayer have a very important ministry. My wife and I have gone to see people. Someone, for example, Helen Setzer. She's homebound. She can't get out. Her health is poor. She's in pain. And she will often share with us, boy, I wish I could come to church. I wish I could be of more help. And Nita or I will remind her, you are. Because Helen is a prayer warrior. If you know her, you know of what I speak. She is a prayer warrior. She prays. She prays. She has, if you go over to see her, ask to see her missionary notebook. She has this big notebook filled with missionary cards of people that she's been praying for years, and she still does. And of ourselves, pastor and wife in the church, and for you. She prays for you. She has a ministry of prayer, much like this dear lady, Anna. So don't discount the need for prayer. When we have prayer requests on Wednesday night, pray. Okay, use them and pray. Maybe you can do more than that, but at least do that. This woman had a ministry. She served God with fastings and prayers night and day. This woman knew what it meant to pray without ceasing. And coming in that instant, okay, so the instant where? Well, after Simeon's done, and Simeon probably handed the baby back to Mary and probably went his way, that instant, Anna walks in. And she gives thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel. All those who looked for redemption in Israel. Now, we don't know exactly what she says. That's all it says about him. But she saw the baby. Maybe she went up and cooed over it. You know how ladies will do with little babies. And then she went around telling people, he's here. See that lady and that guy over there walking away with that baby? That's the one we've been waiting for. And people began to go, oh, you know, and that's what this woman did. So not only did she pray, but she told people when she could about the Lord. The significance of that is, okay, why do we have these two people? Because you know there would have been hundreds of others there. Why these two? Well, the law of God says that for anything to be decided, there had to be two witnesses. Here they are, a guy named Simeon and a lady named Anna. Here are your two witnesses recorded in the eternal text of Scripture for the rest of all eternity. Well, then, after that, months go by. They go home to Bethlehem, get on with life, find a house, get on with life. Joseph finds a job somewhere. Maybe he starts up his own business. We don't know. But he's working, doing his thing, going to work in the day and coming home. And little Jesus is growing up. And by the time he's just about two, those three magi show up. And we talked about that last week. We'll not go over that again. That's recorded in Matthew chapter 2. And the events that took place there, again, we're talking about around 6 to 5 B.C., give or take. When that took place, and all those horrible things that happened there. We do know from the book of Matthew that because Herod was going to try to butcher the baby, that we're told, and we read that last week, and that's why I just have it kind of as a side note in here, that that the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, Matthew 2:13, and told him, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there till I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And he rose and he took the young child, he and his mother, by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there till the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's Hosea 11:1. Then Herod, when he saw he was deceived by the wise men, they had left, they hadn't brought him word, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children in Bethlehem and in all of its districts and all the surrounding area, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." That's Jeremiah 31, verse 15. So all that took place. A little time went by. The family returned from Egypt, according to chapter 2, verses 19 to 23. When Herod was dead, that's 4 BC, we know that for sure from secular history. That's the year that he died. So they were in Egypt probably about a yearish, give or take, or several months anyway. And when Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life were dead." So he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus, which was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, who was just as crummy of a man, he was afraid to go there, and so being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside to the region of Galilee, back north, back to his hometown of Nazareth. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Side note, not a Nazarite. Okay? Had people say, "Well, Jesus had long hair and he didn't touch dead things and he didn't drink." No, that's a Nazarite. He was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. Okay? He was from Nazareth. Just like if you're from Joplin, you're a Joplinite. If you're from Carthage, you're a Carthager or whatever, you know, okay. He was a Nazarene. He was from Nazareth. He was not a Nazarite, all right? Luke adds a little more information here as time goes on and what is taking place there. They returned from Egypt to Nazareth. Zechariah, some say, well, where is that, that I just read in Matthew, where is that prophecy, "He shall be called a Nazarene"? You can't find that specific statement anywhere in the Old Testament. And so what Bible scholars believe is that the Holy Spirit simply put together a few passages of Scripture, and that was his commentary. And by the way, the Holy Spirit's commentary is just as authoritative as anything else in Scripture because it is part of Scripture. For example, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots." Now, hold on. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." And then Jeremiah 33 and verse 14 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth," which reminds us of this earlier statement. And then Zechariah and chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "Speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." So that word branch is applied much to the Lord Jesus. The Hebrew word for branch is very similar to the word for Nazarene, and so it is thought that the Holy Spirit in the book of Matthew chose to simply put that together and say, he shall be called a Nazarene. And the Holy Spirit has that right, and it has just as much authority as anything else the Scripture says. So what happened after that? So they go back to Nazareth, and it says in verse 39 of Luke chapter 2, that they performed all things according to the law of the Lord, and they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And look what it says, verse 40. Here's a little summary statement. The child grew, became strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The child grew. That's a physical word. He grew up. He became a person. Remember, Philippians 2 says that he became a person. And so he had to grow up just like the rest of us. Okay? He waxed strong in spirit, as the old King James puts it, or became strong in spirit. The idea there, internally, the normal intellectual and emotional developments of any child as he grew older and stronger before God. And he was filled with wisdom. Not just had wisdom, he was filled. Not being filled, he was already filled with wisdom. All the wisdom of God was already his. Colossians 2 says that all the wisdom of God is hidden in Christ. He was filled with wisdom. Of course he was. He's God. He saw everything from God's point of view. He had all wisdom. Some would say, did Jesus always know who he was? Did he always know? I believe so. It's just that he chose to limit himself to his physical development so that we could have the great example to follow in his steps. And that's where the next phrase comes in. It says there that the grace of God was upon him. It doesn't say the grace of God strengthened him. It doesn't say the grace of God was necessary for him. It says that he was upon him. In other words, Jesus was depending upon all that God would give, just like you and I need to depend upon all that God can give. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus had the ability within himself, but he chose to limit himself so that he could depend upon his Father, just like you and me. He chose to depend upon the grace of God just like you and I can do. He chose to do so. He had the capability, but he chose to limit himself for us. Remember, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave, and he came in the likeness of men. And that's where we'll stop this evening. And we're going to see that something very interesting and extraordinary takes place. Between verses 40 and 41 of Luke chapter 2, an entire 9 to 10 years goes by. And the Bible is utterly silent about those years. All we have is the summary statement of verse 40. 10 years of just growing up and living life as a child, going to school. There was synagogue school for the boys and just learning to live life. Just like one of us. Hebrews says that he learned obedience with the things that he suffered. How could Jesus, who knew all things, learn something? The word for learned in the Greek is a word that means he experienced. He had never experienced obedience. He was the Lord of glory. He was the creator. Everything obeyed him. Now he had to do some obeying. And we'll see how that panned out as he grew older. Next time, Lord willing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the great example of Jesus Christ, even as a child, extraordinarily, even as a child, he worked the works of God. He was dependent upon his parents to get things done. He was dependent upon others to get him through it, just like we have to be and like we all were at one point. But everything, even in his childhood, we find that complete and utter obedience to the will and the plan of God was the marker. Father, help us to realize the need to guide our own children that way, even as Joseph and Mary guided the Lord Jesus. Help us to realize that that we need to depend upon you just as Jesus depended upon you even as a child. And it's interesting that later in his life he would say that you need the faith like a child in order to be honored by God. So Lord, help us to realize that and to live accordingly. Bless each one as we go our way, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.